Let us pray over the preaching of the word this morning, please. Lord, we would pray for the ministry of the word of God in this place today, but also throughout the world. Wherever your word is held and believed as the inspired, inerrant word of God, given by the Holy Spirit so that we might know you, we might know how to know you, that we might be convicted of our sins and learn how to live. Would you bless the ministry of the word? Would you let today be a day of salvation for many throughout this world, Lord? Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, empower it right now in our lives? Help each of us to be attentive and to use discipline to not be distracted by other things, to not let our minds wander, not be playing with our phones, checking things, to not be thinking about this afternoon and what we're going to do. But may you help each of us to give you our full attention, because you are worthy of that. Please use the words that I have prepared and bring clarity through them. My words are not inerrant like yours. My words can actually be wrong. They can be in error. And so, Lord, I ask you to let your truth come through your servant this morning in this place. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Anybody know what part we're up to in our study of Romans? This is number... Somebody saying it's not 16? This is 15. This is number 15. And you might remember that when we went around chapter 7, I skipped over chapter what, Warren? I skipped over chapter 8, much to Warren's chagrin. He wasn't happy I skipped over chapter 8, because he and Barb love chapter 8. And the reason I skipped over it was that when I had done my recent series on, I think it was discipleship, I had preached on much of chapter 8, and so I didn't want to just kind of go over the same ground again, so I just skipped over it. But after noticing the disappointment that Barb and Warren had, that I had the audacity to skip over such a wonderful chapter, I looked at it again and thought, you know, there is something, a section there that I would like to expound upon. So that's what we're going to do today. Today, I believe, will be our next to last sermon in the book of Romans, which means next Sunday will be the last Sunday in the series, and then we're going to move to something else. Using as a text today, I'm using Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. I think it's 9 verses there. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a powerful part of Scripture. And if you don't know that section or are familiar with it, you ought to keep track of it, highlight it, because there's going to be many times when you really need to go over it. You need to open Romans 8, verse 31, and read that and be reminded that there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, it says, who can be against us? As long as we know that we are on God's side by having repented of our sins and placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it really doesn't matter who's against us. It really doesn't matter how many enemies we have. I think it's so sad when you meet a young teenager, like a young teenage girl, who will do anything to be accepted by their friends. They will dress a certain way, they'll dye their hair a certain way, they'll talk rebelliously, anything just to be accepted by the people they want to impress. And they often cannot stand alone because they're just too influenced, too thirsty for peer acceptance. And to kids like that, I always want to say, look, if God is for you, why are you trying to please everybody else? What difference does it make what Johnny thinks about you or what Sally thinks of you if the Lord is for you? If the Lord is for you, why can't you be alone and stand alone and live righteously in school? Why do you have to go along with the crowd? I want to say you've been created by God. You've been created for God. And you will never, ever find happiness in trying to please people. If you want to find the road to unhappiness, just plan on setting out to try to please people. You'll never be happy. Whether you're a child or whether you're a 60-year-old adult, you'll never find happiness trying to please people, trying to keep people happy. You'll never find happiness trying to gain acceptance from people. In fact, you can never get everybody to love you. You can never get everybody to accept you. That's just out there. It's just out of reach. If God is for you, comparatively speaking, who else matters? If the Lord is for you, then comparatively speaking, who else matters? What difference does it make if nobody else likes you, nobody else approves of you, nobody else agrees with you, as long as you know that the Lord is on your side? Of course, this is a struggle not just for teens, but for all of us. How many of us big people compare ourselves with our siblings, compare ourselves with people that we work with, and we try to outdo one another with houses, with cars, with vacations, with the toys that we buy for ourselves? But if God is for you, what difference does it make whether you're like your friends, if you're like your siblings, if you have all the stuff they have? What earthly difference, what heavenly difference does it make if you know that God is for you? You were created for God. In Him and in His acceptance of you, there is identity, there is security, and there is contentment. And without getting on a sidetrack here this morning, all this consternation people have over their sexual identity, over what are they, who are they, what desires do they have, what are they supposed to live out sexually? You know, I always want to say, look, if you know your identity in God, if you know who you are, that He created you, you're a child of His, that's your identity. That's your security. That's your contentment. If your identity is in something sexual, you're going to be confused. If your identity is in possessions, you're going to be messed up. If your identity is in relationships, you're going to be a basket case. Our identity should only be placed in who we are in relation to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Then you begin to understand the world and who you are and how you should then live. But I don't want to get on a sidetrack with that this morning. Abby has a simple little statement that she tries to live by. She said this to me a few years ago, and I've kept track of it. In fact, every so many months, I will text it to her just to remind her of it. And it's this: I am happiest when I don't want anything. Well, how true is that? I am happiest when I don't want anything. As soon as I want something, then I'm not happy. And I'm not happy till I get it. And I get it, and I'm not happy because there's something else I want. There's a lot of wisdom in saying, I am happiest when I don't want anything, when all that I really need is the Lord God Almighty. And we're really happy, aren't we, with our 2018 car. Until the 2019 comes out. You know, I bought a Honda Accord a few years ago, 2014, and And, you know, I was so tickled with the lane departure thing and the accident avoidance system until you meet someone like Saudi that buys a later model and it has dynamic braking. It can put the brakes on. It's like, well, I'm not so happy anymore with those high-tech features in my car because his car has dynamic braking. And Nathan told me last week he really likes that feature in his car. I was like, well, that's great, you know. Wish I had that too. But that's the nature of it. You're really happy with something until something better, something newer comes out. We love our new house, don't we? And we thank God for it until we see a nicer house. And don't you know that whatever house you have, there is something nicer out there. I don't care how many millions you spend for your house, where it's located on the lake or the bay or the river, there is somebody with a nicer one. And when you see that, you kind of wish, Lord, why couldn't I have that one? I mean, I don't have a pier. I don't have a boat on a boat lift that I can lower and go off sailing. And that's nature. How insidious envy is. How insidious jealousy is. If we have the Lord in our life, what else do we really need? Why are we working so hard to try to gain more stuff? Our text says, now this is not a contradiction, hear me out. Our text says God will graciously give us all things. If he did not spare his one and only son, but willingly and with full knowledge, even a plan from eternity, gave Jesus up to die in our stead, how much more will he give us everything we need? Now that is not a prosperity gospel. That is not a promise that from God that I will give you stuff. And whatever your little heart desires, just let me know. I'll write a check. I'll deliver it by truck to your house. It is not a prosperity gospel. It's not speaking about material blessings. God is not Santa Claus. He does not exist to fulfill the lusts of my flesh or the lusts of your flesh. That being said, God will nevertheless always treat us graciously. It's who he is. He will provide everything that we need without holding back. And good old Job, even with what he went through when God allowed Satan to take everything away from him, even his bodily health away from him, even his possessions, his cattle, his sheep, even his sons and daughters, God still gave Job everything he needed during that wilderness time. Because God will always graciously give us everything that we need. Dan, when you were near death a few years ago with that heart attack and that serious, serious heart issue you had, even during that time when you didn't know what was going to happen, God graciously gave you all things that you needed, didn't he? There was not a moment in that experience. Now, I didn't ask Dan ahead of time. I didn't set him up for this. I don't know what he's going to say. But I think I know Dan's walk with the Lord well to know that if I say, did God give you all that you needed during that terrible time, that he would say, yes, God gave me all that I needed. Because that's who he is. It's who he is. He will graciously give us all things. When the Israelites craved meat and bread in the wilderness, God promised them quail and manna. Every night, the floor of the camp was covered with quail, and every morning, the manna came down from heaven. I was going to say it floated down, but I don't know if it floated down, so I don't want to go beyond what the word says. But we know that manna came down from heaven. He gave them the desires of their hearts, even though they weren't always exceedingly gracious or exceedingly thankful or exceedingly nice in how they asked. And the Lord will often give us the desires of our heart. He will always give us everything we need, but he will often give us the desires of our hearts as well. We have to distinguish between being a selfish brat who demands more and more and more and more, and being a worshipful child of our Heavenly Father who delights in us so much that he enjoys blessing us. I often feel like a child of a very beneficent, wonderful God who loves to bless me and loves to bless me way beyond anything that I deserve, that I've merited, that I'm worthy of. But he's quite the heavenly daddy. And if you delight in a child you have or delight in a grandchild you have, and you would almost do anything for that child that's good for them, God is exponentially greater than that. And he's not just, you know, he's not up in the heaven far off somewhere, and as long as he's got your soul saved, that's all he cares about. He's your father. He's your dad, a loving dad. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows where you are at all times. And there's a love towards you that is measureless, a love towards you that you cannot avoid. I've heard it phrased like this. This is not in the scripture. It's just something I've heard people say. God will pour out blessings on those of his children who he knows can be trusted with them. I don't know if that's always true. I'm just kind of throwing it out there. But I do think that when God knows that we can be trusted with his blessings, he is probably more free to bless us. Because if we can't be trusted with his blessings, then he knows that they won't be good for us because we'll worship the blessings instead of worshiping him. So I do think that he is more free to bless us in ways when he knows that we will give him praise for that, when he knows that we will not worship those things or demand them from him, that we know how to use them. Now, along with saying that God graciously gives us all things and is a very beneficent, wonderful daddy or father, we also know, don't we, that God will permit his children at times to go through very serious times of trials and persecutions. That's fact. I mean, to deny that is to not see what the scripture says about some of the so-called great men and women in the Bible. So let's just put it out there. God allows us to go through tremendous trials and tribulations at times. God does discipline his children. Discipline is not a pleasant thing. It's not a fun thing. I've never asked God to discipline me. I ask him to help me, but I've never said, God, I want you to discipline. I've never asked him to do that, nor do I ever plan to, because he might just say, I'll take you up on that, George. I'd rather ask him to be a little more kind, gentle, gracious, kind of steer me, push me, not discipline me. Scripture says he prunes us when we are unfruitful. Not because he doesn't like us, he's angry at us, because he just loves to use those clippers. He prunes us because he wants us to bear more fruit for his glory. And if we are a true child of God by faith in him, our heart is to bring him more glory. It's to live in a way that is not about us, it's about him. And so he sees that heart, he sees that prayer and says, okay, you want to be fruitful, you want to bring me glory, that's your heart, but you need some pruning. I need to take off some branches here, I need to knock off some over here, I need to do some unpleasant things to you because I want to make you the child that you want to be for my glory. When it says he will graciously give us all things, it means he will not hold back from us. You know how people sometimes act differently towards us? You know, sometimes somebody can be so friendly and warm and nice and complimentary, and other times it's like, what's eating them? What changed? God will never be that way. He'll never change his demeanor towards you. And it happens even in the best of families. You know, sometimes, you know, everything is just great with my wife. She's wonderful. And other days it's like, what happened to Beth? And I know all of our families are that way, so I'm not saying anything negative. I have times when, you know, I'm the one, like, she's probably, what is wrong with him? He was a model husband a few days ago. What's eating him? God will never be that way. He'll never change. He'll never act differently. We can count on him. His character doesn't change. He will never betray us the way friends do. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? I know you have, because I remember somebody in the last 6 months that told me one of my best friends betrayed me. And that's a painful thing, and it's a human thing. Ever been let down by somebody you counted on? You really thought they were going to come through in a certain way. Maybe they told you they were going to come through in a certain way. They made a promise. They made an agreement. And yet, they let you down in a big, big way. God will never do that. He will never do that. He will never betray us the way an unfaithful spouse might. Then we get to the part of the text that says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is not given, but this is one of those cases where there's an implied answer. And the implied answer is no one. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Nobody can bring a charge against those who God has justified. The elect are those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, who have had their sins paid for, atoned for, have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Just like the Israelites who had the blood of the Passover lamb painted over their door frames, when we have our lives, our souls, covered with the blood of the perfect Passover lamb, we will not be judged for sin, and we will never suffer eternal death or eternal wrath. God is the one who justifies. So who can bring a charge against someone that God has justified? Who can? And the implied answer is no one. No one can bring a charge against you if God has justified you. Have you ever gotten a bill for something that you've already paid? I mean, who hasn't? All of a sudden, it comes in the mail or it comes in the email, and you think, wait a minute, I already paid this. Why are they saying I didn't pay it? I mean, doctor's offices are great at this, I think. And I mean, I'm going to dig out my receipts. I'm going to dig out that credit card statement. I'm going to look at my checkbook, and I'm going to prove to them that this bill has been paid in full. When God justifies us, who can justifiably bring a charge against us? Nobody. No one can. Now, they will try, and in particular, Satan will try. He will try to bring a charge against you. He'll try to say, oh, here's an unpaid sin over here. Remember that? It's not covered. You're in big trouble. God's pulled away from you. He's withdrawn. He's done with you. Nothing you can do about it. He will try until we die to bring charges against us to see how we will handle that. What will we do with them? Look at Zechariah. There's an interesting passage about the high priest Joshua. Now, Joshua, as you know, is one of those people in the Bible, one of those few people in the Bible that nothing bad said about him. It's just like Nathan. The prophet Nathan, there's nothing negative. He didn't have a bad side. He didn't have, you know, some good experiences and good reputation, but also some bad. Joshua was the same way. And yet in this interesting passage we read from Zechariah, Satan came and tried to accuse Joshua. He tried to bring a charge against Joshua. Let me read this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of God, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Satan was condemning Joshua. Satan was trying to bring an accusation, bring a charge against Joshua, hoping it would stick. And God rebuked Satan for that because Joshua had been plucked from the fire and his iniquities had been removed. And for all of us who have put our faith in Christ Jesus for the atonement of our sins, we're in the same situation, and yet Satan will attempt to bring charge against us. and it will sound justifiable. It'll sound like, well, maybe that charge needs to stick. But we needed those points to stand on what the scripture says. Who will bring a charge against those who God has justified? God nullified Satan's accusations against Joshua. God's word nullifies the accusations that Satan will bring against us. But you and I need to stand on it. We need to stand on this, not stand on our feelings, not stand on what other people tell us. Other people are often Satan's tools to bring accusation against us, to remind us of what we did wrong, and to make us think that it's a charge that needs to stick. We used to sing a chorus in our church that went like this. Sometimes I wish we'd go back and pull out some of these old, simple little choruses because they had such powerful meaning. Karen, you'll remember this. I almost want to sing it, but I'll just say it because my voice isn't very good. He signed my deed with his atoning blood. He ever lives to make his promise good. Though all of the hosts of hell march in to make a second claim, they all march out at the mention of his name. Do you remember that chorus? The hosts of hell, they march in to make a second claim against each of us. But they march out at the name of Jesus, reminding him that Jesus has paid the price in full, regardless of the infraction. If we have repented of our sins and trusted the blood of Christ shed on the cross, our sins are forgiven. Our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. Because our trust is in that blood of Jesus. When you hear a little voice telling you that you're not really forgiven, that's Satan trying to make a second claim. But in fact, he has no ability to put a lien against your soul. Just tell him that God has justified you, and that settles it. And he will flee. He has to flee at that reminder. Don't be an easy target for Satan. If we start believing the lies, the accusatory lies, we are not trusting Christ, and we actually endanger our forgiveness. Because we're saying that the word of Satan is a little more reliable than the word of Christ. So stick, my brother, my sister, my friend, stick with what God has spoken all of the days of your life. I promise you, there will come difficult days in all of our lives. And it doesn't get easier just because you've walked with the Lord for a long time. I promise you that if you find yourself on a deathbed someday and your body's racked with pain, you will still be attacked by Satan. I say that because I've experienced that with people, and all of a sudden somebody that you thought never had a doubt in the world about their faith is suddenly struggling. And that's because Satan is merciless. He'll take advantage of us when we're down. But I know that I know that I know that the answer for me, if that's my situation someday, the answer for you is to stand on what the Lord has said. Don't listen to my feelings. Don't listen to that voice that's playing over and over again. Stand on the Word of God. I told Reuben yesterday, we're having a little conversation after early prayer, and we're just talking about faith in Christ Jesus. I told Reuben, I said, I put all my eggs in one basket. I don't have plan B. I don't have a little bit of trust in Christ, and just in case, a little bit of trust in something else. No, there is one plan for my salvation, and it's Christ Jesus. It's not any good works. It's not any money I've given. It's not any ministry I've done at the nursing home. It's not that I try to be a good father. I have one plan for this, the salvation of this soul, and it's that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's my only plan. I am going to go over to the other side with nothing on my lips except that. That's what I'm going to do. That's my plan, I promise you. Years ago, I think I heard a story about the Reverend Billy Graham, who's one of the people I really respect. And I think this is a true story. I think it was Billy Graham I heard about. But somebody was having a conversation with him about the great things that he would want on his tombstone when he died. I remember hearing he said, I only want one word on my tombstone, and that's redeemed. Amen. We could sit here and think, well, that's the Reverend Billy Graham. What a great man. I mean, he was faithful to his wife, preached the gospel. I mean, he saw thousands saved. But he knew that he had one thing to plead, and that was the blood of Christ. He had one claim to fame, that's he was redeemed. And that's what I want my life to be, from first to last. That's my focus. I hope it's your focus this morning as well. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, this text says. Nothing in all creation has the ability to drive a wedge between us and Jesus Christ. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not danger or sword. And why would Paul mention those things if there won't be times when our physical lives are attacked under threat of any or all of them? Paul says, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I won't take time to read what he says in 1 Corinthians about his own personal experience with every kind of imaginable hardship and persecution. Maybe it's a good clarification to that verse that said, God will graciously give us all things. Unless our heads are in the sand, we know that the world is evil and that the openness of evil is only getting worse and worse and more blatant. And in terms of how this world views us, we are more and more under the sentence of death in the eyes of the world, the scum of the world, the refuse of the world, not even worthy to continue living because of who we are as believers in Christ. And yet, none of that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So where it says that the Lord will not desert us, even if we make our bed in hell. That's in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. The name for hell. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. That's what Paul is saying when he's saying there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Sometimes we make our own bed in hell. We've made choices. We've made very bad choices sometimes. And we end up residing in a very bad place. Have you ever woken up from your life and realized that you're in a very bad, sinful place? Even if you've made your own bed there, even if the choices you made resulted in you having to, you know, put the sheets on and the blankets and fluff up the pillow in a very bad place, this text says, even there, the love of the Lord is present. The love of Christ is still with you. That's what Jonah woke up to when he was in the belly of the fish. Even there, he couldn't get away from the love of God. Even in the belly of the fish, God was there. Pretty amazing. So if you find yourself in that kind of a place because of your own choices, repent of those sins. Leave that place immediately. Cry out to him. Sometimes we find our bed in hell through no wrong choice of our own. We just wake up there. That's where Job landed. The only thing Job did wrong was he did everything right. And he attracted the attention of Satan. He was like a lightning rod for Satan's attention. he was living in an exemplary fashion for the Lord. But he woke up in a very hellish place, and it didn't go away quickly. But even there, in that hell, God's love was with him. Sometimes we've made decisions, not moral decisions, not sinful decisions, but just decisions that didn't turn out the way we thought they were going to turn out. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves in a very dark place. That's how I feel about the first seminary that I attended, the one in Southern California. We had been very careful, very thoughtful, very prayerful in deciding where to go. And I felt the Lord was leading us to that particular seminary in Southern California. But I wasn't there very many weeks, probably a month or so, when I thought, my bed is in the wrong place. There's something dreadfully wrong. This is not where I belong. This is not where I should be sleeping. This is not where my family, it was just me and Beth, should be residing. And it wasn't because I had made some immoral decision or made a really stupid choice or stopped praying or asking the Lord to guide. None of that happened, but all of a sudden, there I was. And the same thing had happened to you, where there's nothing wrong and moral, but all of a sudden, your life has turned south, as they say. But I want you to know that even when we were there in Southern California, we were there for a total of 8 months, probably the most traumatic 8 months of our 37 years of marriage, the love of Christ was with us. And though we couldn't see it then, looking back, it was perfectly clear that Jesus was with us and that God was leading us out, and he was leading us to another place, such that I can even look back and say, I think I needed that time there. Because the one thing it absolutely solidified in my heart was that this is the inerrant, inspired word of God. And I would die for that statement. And so it set me on a path of becoming a pastor that would stand on the word of God. And I'm not sure if I hadn't had that dark experience, I don't know if I would have waffled at some point. And you look at any liberal theology out there, any liberal theology, and they always waffle on the word of God. That's where it always starts. And I sometimes think, if the Lord hadn't put me there for those 8 months, would I have waffled at some point and started being one of these guys that just, you know, preaches nice thoughts and philosophies and feel good and God just loves everybody and he made you that way? And would I be one of them? Would I want to be responsible to be deceiving people in spiritual ways because I like the pats on the back and the smiles from people instead of knowing that I'm sticking with the word of God? Ultimately, God led us to a seminary, you know where it was, Trinity, down in Deerfield, where the word of God was highly valued. And then he led us to this tiny church in Waukegan, where we would end up spending, at this point, 31 years of our life in ministry. So God knew what he was doing. We didn't when we were in Southern California. And no clue. It was Ennsville. I've made my bed in hell. What happens now? We spent all our money to get here. God knew what he was doing. God had a plan. He knew what I needed in terms of a confidence in the authority of the word of God. He knew about a little church on Chestnut Street in Waukegan that needed somebody that would love them and somebody that would preach the word of God. You couldn't convince me that that's not what God did. I believe that was his plan for me. I wasn't away from the love of God in Southern California. I couldn't get away from the love of God. You as a believer cannot escape the love of God. It can't happen. That's what this text says. I had an experience once, thank the Lord, where it was like I almost heard the audible voice of Satan come to me and taunt me. I probably shared this once over the years, I'll say it quickly. It might mean something to you today or at some point down the road, because maybe it'll happen to you at some point where it's almost like you hear the taunting voice of Satan. I've been living in Corvallis, Oregon, and I moved down to Santa Rosa, California to start a new ministry position there. I wasn't pastoring, I was doing something else. And I had to leave behind my new found girlfriend. Her name was Beth, and some of you have met her. We were an item. Everybody at school knew we were an item. We had enjoyed serious dating, but we were not committed by engagement. And so when I left town, I should say when I left town, we each gave the other permission to date other people. We were not connected with engagement. It seemed like it was only right to me to say, you know, Beth, you're free to date other people. She gave me the same freedom. And I knew that there'd be a whole class of people coming into the school that September where Beth was going in Corvallis. And there could be a lot of very desirable, handsome, nice, wonderful, rich, fun people. And she might soon forget about George down in Santa Rosa. I settled down in Santa Rosa, started the new ministry position, and one very dark, lonely night, it was like I heard the voice of Satan say, "You trusted the Lord, and look what he did to you. He took Beth away from you." But you know, even there, in that place of darkness, the Lord did not leave me. His love did not leave me. Some of you have had the awful experience of marrying a husband or a wife who proved to be unfaithful to you. Talk about making your bed in hell. What's it like to get married and watch the person that you love change over time and not for the better? What's it like to marry somebody who loves their alcohol or their drugs more than they love you, more than they love your children? What's it like to be in the embrace of someone who has embraced someone else illicitly? What's it like to be physically or emotionally abused by someone that you gave yourself to at an altar sometime in the past? It breaks you to the core. Talk about making your bed in hell because of where your spouse has made their bed. Yet even there, we cannot get away from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The security of the believer lies in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is only one thing that can separate us from God, and that is our own choice to forsake him. Our own choice to decide, I don't want you in my life anymore. I don't like your ways. I don't want you. But even there, he will make such a decision extraordinarily difficult. It won't be, okay, George, that's fine. That's your decision. It's not going to be like that. He will make your way hard. If you're in a place of being his disciple and you just kind of decide, I'm tired of this. I'm done with this. He will not give you an easy path. I promise you that. If my wife told me this afternoon that she was leaving me, I would fight very, 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 very hard to change her mind. I would never say, well, honey, it's your decision. Go ahead. I can't even imagine how hard I would fight. I can't imagine the discussion I would have. I can't imagine calling Nathan, Corey, and Mark and saying, something terrible's going on. I need your help. Mom says she's going to leave me. I wouldn't let her go easily. It'd be a fight such as I have never known before, a fight not with her, but a fight to change her mind. Romans says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more will Jesus fight, and I mean fight, to keep us once we are his? He will absolutely keep his part of the contract. He will keep his part of the covenant, to use a scriptural term. But I don't believe he will ever force us to stay. But he will make it an uphill struggle all the way to leave his love. And I call that security. That's the security of the believer. It's not in us, it's in him. He saved us initially. He let his son die for us while we were yet sinners. He did all the initiating. We were saved one day. He is not going to just let you change your mind the next morning and leave. It's going to be a fight. Because he wants you. He wanted you before you even knew his name. He wanted you. From eternity, he knew when you'd be born, who you'd be, and he knew he wanted you to walk with him and to be with him one day in eternity. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So many great points in this morning's message from this text in Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? God will graciously give us all things. No one can legitimately bring a charge against God's elect. No person can separate you from the love of Christ. No situation, no persecution, no famine, no nakedness, no nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And the Lord will not desert us, even if we have found ourselves in a very bad, unthinkable location. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're not just squeaking by, just barely making it. He is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we can't get away from his love no matter what. That's the word of the Lord. Amen. Lord, thank you for this powerful reminder, this powerful word that you will never leave us or forsake us. And that there is nothing in heaven or in hell that can separate us from your love. Lord, we worship you as the God who is all powerful. We worship you as a God that is infinitely more powerful than Satan, even if Satan makes a lot of noise and tells a lot of lies. And so when you say that you will graciously give us all things and that nobody can bring a charge against us if you have justified us, we know that holds water because of who you are. Lord, thank you for this tremendous promise. Bring it to our minds this week, next year, 5 years from now, when we desperately need it, when something has taken a turn in our lives that's so dreadful that we are starting to wonder, where is God? Have I gotten away from his love? Will this be my undoing? Lord, remind us at that point, those points when we most need it, that there's nothing that can separate us from your love. That even if we find that our bed is in hell, that even there, you are with us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.